The scripture reading today is from Esther, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went through the city, wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, whenever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was happening and why.
Let us give thanks for the reading of the word. I am not going to make the assumption that all of you know the story of Esther. So I'm going to try to sum up what's happening here. Esther takes place somewhere around 100 years after the Babylonian exile. So many of the Jewish people that had been sent into exile returned to Jerusalem, but many, many more continued to live in the cities where they had been exiled to. So for the first time in history, you have large Jewish populations living out of the traditional homeland where they had settled. And for the first time, really, you have people living in close quarters with their historic enemies. The story of Esther takes place in the city of Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. And there you have people from all over the world living next to one another. Jewish people are living next to Canaanites, their historic enemies. And that's going to be important in a little while in this story. The story of Esther has four main characters that we have to know. We have to know about Esther, a young Jewish woman living in the city. Her foster father, Mordecai. We have to know about the king of Persia, and we have to know about a man named Haman. Haman is descended of Canaanites and is an official in the royal court. So that's the who: Esther, Mordecai, the king, and Haman. The what. What is Esther all about? Well, after a very long, and I'm talking hundreds of days, not dozens, hundreds of days worth of alcohol-fueled banquet, the king of Persia deposes his wife. He issues a decree that all the people of the land must follow, and that decree is this: all wives must respect their husbands. It was a different time. You could do that kind of thing. Okay, not that different of a time. So the queen is deposed, and now the king has a problem. He needs to find some new women. So he gets a bunch of young women all dressed up and brought to him as a harem. You know, things really don't change. I want to say things change, but things don't change. The king brings all these young women, and his eye is taken by young Esther. He finds her to be of unique beauty and decides she will become the new queen of Persia. Esther hides the fact that she is Jewish from the king. A little time passes, there's more alcohol, more banquets to go around, and the king also appoints Haman, the Canaanite, to be a prominent court official, the highest of the court officials, just one step down from the king himself. Haman, in his new position, requires everyone to bow down to him. He's not a humble man. That's when Mordecai enters the picture. Mordecai, a Jewish man, refuses to bow to a Canaanite. Haman is not too pleased with this, so he gets some alcohol involved and then convinces the king to issue a royal decree that all Jewish people should be put to death. He's not a subtle guy. You know, he could have used a little bit of therapy, but instead he chooses violence. Again, not much changes over time. The king issues the decree that all Jewish people will be put to death. And Haman decides a way to do this is he's going to give them a little bit of time. So he rolls a dice. It is called in Hebrew a pur, P-U-R, a pur. And whatever number shows up on the die, that will be how long before the Jewish people will be put to death. Mordecai and Esther begin conspiring to change the king's mind, and their conspiring involves, you know, plying the king with more alcohol, but also revealing Esther's Jewish heritage. The story of Esther is filled with all of these ironic reversals. That's how the story is structured, that the beginning of the story is ironically reversed at the end. So in the beginning of the story, you have a decree that all Jewish people will be put to death. And at the end of the story, it is Haman who is put to death on the very spike he was building to kill Mordecai with. Our reading today comes in the middle of the story, when Mordecai learns that the king has made this decree that all the Jewish people should be killed. He begins to lament with his people. The lament in Esther is a little different than what we've noticed so far in this series. We started with David lamenting in the Psalms his own sinfulness, his own transgressions against God. We had that lament in Job that took the form of this back and forth argument between Job and Job's friends, and then between Job and God. The lament was an argument almost. And then last week we had the lament in the garden when Jesus on his knees praying before the Creator. So far, all of the laments that we have seen have been verbal, or at least written laments. They have been words of lament. In Esther, however, we see something different. We see lament become a lifestyle. Lament in Esther involves fasting, tearing of clothes, dressing in sackcloth. One of my favorite points in the story is that Mordecai has his best sackcloth. I find that really kind of funny that, like, he's not just putting on any sackcloth, he's got his Sunday best sackcloth on. But the lament is a visible wound in the Jewish community. It's not just words of lament. It is something that is to be seen and felt by the community. And while the story focuses a lot on Mordecai and Esther's involvement, we know that they are not lamenting alone. We are told the entire Jewish populace is lamenting together over the injustice of Haman's cruelty and the ignorance of the king and the circumstances that have led so many to be cast aside for the pride of one. Last week I talked about how the lament can be lonely. Remember Jesus in the garden? That lament that seems so isolating, that even Jesus with his followers goes into the garden and his followers can't even stay awake with him. The disciples sleeping while Jesus laments alone. The lament can feel extremely isolating. I think we even saw that with David and Job, that the lament sets them apart from friends, sometimes even setting them apart from God. But today in Esther, we also see that there is a lament that can thrust us into our community. It forces us to draw together as a people to address injustices and oppressions in whatever forms they present themselves. We see that today a lot, don't we? I remember, how long ago was this, like 15 some odd years ago, maybe? No, longer than that. I was living in Boston at the time, and in Boston there was an Occupy Wall Street encampment downtown, and every once in a while I would head down there just to kind of experience what was going on there. And I was walking down with a friend of mine one day, and we were talking about the goals that the Occupy movement had, or better yet, the lack of goals that the movement had. And my friend was lamenting that the movement was so disorganized that there didn't seem to be a future, that no one had addressed actually what they wanted to change. And as we were talking, I kind of had this realization that sometimes you just need to lament. You just need to put on the sackcloth and show up and lament. Sometimes it is just a willingness to be present in a lament that begins the work of change. We saw the same thing with the Black Lives Matter movement. We see the same thing as we try to address the injustice of climate change or war, that sometimes showing up is the first step in a lament. A communal lament is a story of persistence. Mordecai shows up to the palace in the midst of his lament. And the first thing that happens when he shows up at the gates is Esther comes out with these nice palace clothes for him to wear. He's wearing his best sackcloth, but it's still a sackcloth. And Esther says, you can't enter the palace wearing that. So she comes out and wants him to look presentable. But Mordecai teaches us that sometimes it's not about how you look. Sometimes you don't have to be made up perfectly or look presentable. Sometimes you just have to show up as you are and force the world to deal with it. When communities lament together, there can often be those who want the laments to be clean, well organized, well planned out, but the lament defies all of that. The lament is messy. The lament doesn't always have stated goals. The lament is showing up and saying, we are hurting. Listen to our hurt. The lament sometimes needs to be raw, full of pain and grief, and not covered up and hidden from the world. The lament persists. The lament demands that the world see it. The lament demands witnesses of the world. Demands that people see that whole communities struggle and suffer without justice. The lament that Mordecai and Esther bring on behalf of their community was not accepted right away. It took planning, and it took persistence, and it took showing up to get the powerful to recognize the injustice of their actions. And I wonder, do we have examples in our world today of times when we need to show up over and over again, putting the sackcloth on over and over again, just to get the powerful to notice that something is not right in the way the world is ordered today? I wonder how many examples we could name if we just tried. So what does that have to do with us? Why is the story of lament in our scriptures? Like, we gotta ask that question, actually. Why is the story of Esther in our scripture? Esther, for those who want to do some Bible trivia, doesn't mention God at all. God is mysteriously absent from the story. It is not part of the history of Jerusalem or the Judean people. It is a story that takes place outside of the promised land. It is a story that takes place seemingly in this absence of God. It is a story that takes place with people who break just about every commandment, every law of Judaism. Why is this story in our scripture? And perhaps it is there to remind us of the power of a community lamenting together to change the world. And if that is not a good definition for what the church is called to do, I don't know what is. That we are called to be a community that can lament together, not just so we can complain. I know we're not good at complaining, right? But drawn together so that in our communal lament, we can change the world. You see, the lament forces us to see that there are places of power and privilege in this world, to see where those places of power and privilege intersect our lives, and then it also forces us to listen to the voices that are crying out for change. We may not think of them as laments, but there are laments in our history that have changed the world. The civil rights movement was a lament. It was a lament that the world as it was not right. And it is a lament that is changing the world. The work that has been done to provide full equality and inclusion for the LGBTQIA plus community, that's a lament that is still changing the world. Laments have ended wars, they have toppled regimes. Laments have the chance to change the world through persistently showing up and crying out that things as they are not as they should be. Communal lament has the power to change the world, and the church has the responsibility to be there. The church doesn't need to be in charge. So often when the church becomes in charge, we screw things up a lot. But the church always needs to be there on the side of those who lament for justice. The church needs to recognize and listen to those voices in our community that are crying out their laments. Needs to see the people that are dressed in sackcloth. Needs to see the ashes. And then the work of the church can really begin. Because the work of the church isn't just to notice these things. The work of the church is to be the ones who see the lament as a call to action. To see the lament as an invitation for things to be better. That we have this vision from God of a reconciled creation where all are wrapped up in the love of God and the love of one another. The church's job is to keep pointing to that reality, to that promise, to that hope, that we hear the laments of this day and we refuse to believe that those laments need to be forever. We refuse to live in a world where lament can't change the world. That's the work of the church. To point out that laments can change the world. I wonder, where are the laments that we are being called to witness to today? I wonder who we will meet when we walk out of this church. Who will we meet when we hang out in the fellowship hall after church? Who will we meet when we go to work? Who will we meet when we stand on the streets? What laments will we hear? What laments will we experience? Who will we walk alongside of and say things need to be better? What injustices and oppressions will we be able to notice and say we need to do better? What places of power will we recognize and say we need to do better? That is the power of a communal lament, and that is the invitation of a church that laments together. Let's be in prayer. This gift of lament's not easy, God. Lament puts us into some really uncomfortable places. It puts us in those places where injustices so often go unnamed, unseen. It puts us in those places where we would want to turn a blind eye to what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with our cultures, our societies, our places of power. And it would be so easy. It would be so easy to shut out the suffering, to lock our doors against the hurting, to forget that there is loneliness right next door to us. Lord, never let us forget the laments that we are surrounded by, and always remind us that it is our job to see the lament, to participate in the lament, and to point towards the reconciliation of all things. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.